issue of the role of women, and we want to deal with two issues to begin with. And firstly, we want to look at the church and its subjection and how that is shown in this particular passage. And we're certainly living in an age which is characterized by rebellion against authority. Everybody wants to do their own thing, and to submit to the established order is becoming increasingly a rare thing. And it's just interesting to me that this passage, which speaks to us in 1 Corinthians 11, particularly verses 2 through 16, on loving authority and willing submission, there's really no wonder that it has come under such attack. We said about the Emily Post and, you know, how they, up to the 1950s, this was normal for ladies to cover their heads in meetings of Christians, and how now it's abnormal. It's not normal. It doesn't happen in many places anymore. And the question is, well, what happened between the 50s and today that caused that change? And of course, we know that there was an era in our culture that changed the world forever, and it was the 1960s. I was born at the beginning of that era, but so I just kind of, that's all I've ever known, is growing up in that environment. But certainly anybody that will tell you about the history of this country will say that major changes took place in the 1960s. And really the breakdown came in a breakdown of authority. There was no longer a willing to submit to the authority of the day, and rebellion became the norm. And so this passage, which was accepted and practiced, and if you read the older commentaries, men like Matthew Henry and John Wesley and all of these, they don't have any problem with this passage. They just teach it like it is. And they'll talk about the women covering their heads, and they don't try and get round it or pat it out and make it say something different. It's just norm. But then there's a subtle change takes place. All around us is this cultural change. And so churches, instead of standing out as different in the culture and, as it were, setting the standard for the culture to rise up to its level, what happened was the culture influenced the church, and this thing began to become a rare thing to be practiced. And so instead of holding fast, as we saw in our last session, they let go of these teachings. So as we look at it, we realize that because it does teach submission to authority, that's why it's caused such a problem, because we're living in a day of rebellion. So let's just look at verses 2 and 3 to begin with, where we have the order delineated. And it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Notice that he began with praise. He praises them. And then he's going to move into correction here in verse 3 when he uses the word "but." It's a contrast word. I praise you, brethren, but here's an area where I can't praise you. You know, "but" is always a word that talks about a change around. You know, "I praise you for these things, but now I've got to correct you in these things." You know, a brother comes up to you and says, "You know, I really appreciate this, that, and the other, brother, but you know what's coming next," right? It's correction that's coming next. And that's what Paul is doing here. But I want to say this, that if you're going to correct somebody, it's always easier to correct them if you praise them first. It's always born easier on the back of praise. And so that's what Paul does. He praises them for the things that he can praise them for. And in Corinth, you know, he was really struggling to find things to praise him for, because there was a lot of disorder, a lot of things that were not right in this assembly. But he still finds something to praise them for, and then he moves from there into correction. And so he begins to correct them, and the correction that's needed is concerning this issue of headship. And, you know, one of the things that I'm studying the Bible I like to do is go through and underline the key words. And if you look at chapters 11, verses 2 through 16, and just underline the word that appears most frequently, it's the word "head." You find it again and again, and I would encourage you to do that, because it will help you to understand the chapter by looking at the dominant words in it. And then another key word is "covered," or uncovered, which appears frequently, and I've underlined that in a different color. And another key word is glory. Headship, glory, and covered and uncovered head. And really, this is what it's all about. It's about headship and glory and covering and uncovering the head. And so we're going to try and understand this passage together. It's a very, very important passage, I believe, in the Word of God. But one of the things that we have stressed is that God is a God of order. We've said that in the Old Testament, that in that incident with the cart, one of the problems was that they did not seek God according to the proper order. And God is an orderly being. He has ordered his universe in an orderly way. That's how astronauts can land on the moon, because they know that the whole of this, the universe and everything, the way it orbits and everything, is all done in an orderly way. God is a God of order. There's order permeates the whole of creation. And so, obviously, when we come to worship God, if we're acting in a way that's chaotic, it's kind of out of harmony with the God we're worshiping, right? In other words, our worship should reflect the God who we worship. And God is an orderly being. Now, that's another problem he's going to deal with at Corinth, that they were influenced by the pagan religions, where people were swept out of order by supposedly these various spirits that came upon them, and they were out of control. And they were basically acting in a way which was very disorderly. And so God is a God of order by his very nature. And in order to properly govern his universe, he has instituted what we call structures of authority. And we see it throughout of society, this idea of an authority structure. For instance, in the army, you go in the army, you'll soon learn that there's an order of authority. There's different ranks. There are people that give the orders and there are people that obey the orders. Now, if you were to take an individual who is a captain and an individual who's a private, as far as them, as their personal character is concerned, the private may be a better man than the captain. But in order for there to be proper order on the battlefield, somebody has got to give the commands. Somebody's got to give the orders. So the captain has been given that responsibility. And so you can see that permeated throughout our universe, there is this issue of order and structures of authority. Even in the heavenly realm, there's principalities and powers. We read of the captain of the Lord of hosts. We see it in every area. In sport, there's the team captain. Usually he's, I don't even know about soccer, any other kind of sport, I'm just ignorant of, but growing up in England, you were taught soccer before you were taught to speak or read. And so I know that the captain wears an armband in soccer, and he's the guy that kind of keeps the team together. He orders the defense when there's an opposition play. He tells them where to go and where to stand and who to watch out for and who to mark. And you've got somebody who is giving direction. Because if you didn't do that, basically everybody would do what was right in his own eyes and you'd have chaos. So the point is that order and subordination pervade the whole universe and is essential to its well-being. When there's a breakdown of order, it always results in chaos. And you see that. You see it in many of the African nations today, where there's a breakdown of order, and it's chaos. So order and subordination pervade the whole universe. And even within the Godhead, Paul is telling us here, there's an order of authority. Notice that he says that the head of Christ is God. Now, the fact that there is an order within the Godhead is clear. We know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent the Spirit to indwell the hearts of believers. Now, we know that, but the fact that there is an order of authority, and there is obviously direction given from one to another within the Godhead, it never implies the inferiority of either the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But in order to function efficiently and in an orderly way, there has to be authority and order. And so when he uses the word head, he's using it as a metaphor or a word picture. The head is that which gives direction. My head is giving me directions on what to say and how to move my arms and all the rest of it. I'm very dependent on my head functioning correctly today. in order to get my body to do the right things. Your brain is the same thing, right? It's that which gives direction. And so the brain sends signals to the various parts of the body to get it to do, get them to do what's needed. And so the idea then of headship is that of direction and government. And within God's ordered world, we see there are three headships here. The head of every man is Christ. And that means that every man needs to be under and in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, getting his direction from him, being, as it were, moved and influenced by the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And you know, many of our problems come because this is where the order breaks down. I believe that these teachings that we're going to deal with today concerning the role of women are biblical and they're right. But you know, I think that many of the frustrations of sisters is not that they're not wanting to fulfill their role, but they're frustrated that the men are failing in their role. In other words, if the sisters are to be silent in the assembly gatherings, which we're going to learn they are, then it is necessary for the men, under the direction of Christ, to give proper leadership in the meetings of the assembly. And how many sisters have been frustrated by silence that is not a spiritual silence, but it's a silence because the men have been watching football the night before instead of been studying their Bibles and pondering the person of Christ. And so I really believe that we need to, if we're going to teach on this, we've got to start right where it begins. The head of every man is Christ. Men, are you under the headship of the Lord Jesus? Are you getting your direction, your leadership from him? Because it will be much easier for the sisters to take their direction from you if you're getting your direction from him. But if you're just doing your own thing, it's going to be a lot more difficult for them. I don't mean to say that they're not to do it, but it makes it harder for them to do it. So the head of every man is Christ. Now, when we taught in Kilkenny, in Ireland, we taught correctively to begin with because they had been taught that the women were to be vocal in the meetings and that it was not necessary for them to cover their heads in the gatherings. And they had been taught by an assembly missionary. And so we went in there afterwards and we did what we've been talking about in the first section, corrective teaching. And we taught the very opposite to what they had been taught before. And it was received an interesting response because, remember, they were still verbal when I was teaching these things and they were very vocal in their opposition initially to what I was teaching. But once there was a response to that teaching, and there was a response, praise God, there was. And the lady said, "We recognize our argument is not with you, it's with Scripture." And I said, "Now you've got a big problem. You've got to, if you realize it's Scripture, you've got to do something about it." And they did. And I'm thankful for that. And they took the position that from now on in all the gatherings of the assembly, they would cover their heads and they would remain silent. And praise God that that happened. But then I began to speak to the men. And I said to the men, you know, should I go out and buy mantillas for you? And they said, "What do you want to do that for?" I said, "Well, you know, up to now, you've been acting like the sisters. You've been silent in all the meetings. If you want to act like them, let's go the whole way." I mean, that's what the same kind of illustration Paul uses here. You want to be like a man? Well, shave your head. He uses that same kind of illustration. So I just turned it around and used it the other way. Well, I'll tell you, it really got the men on their feet. They got motivated because the fear of somebody turning up with head coverings. And you know, I think we ought to do that in some of our assemblies. Because what's wrong with it? We're believer priests. Have we nothing to say in appreciation of our Lord Jesus week after week? If we haven't, there's something fundamentally wrong somewhere. And so, he says that he wants us to realize that there is this order of authority. And God is a God of order, and he set up this authority structure. And we're saying that this word picture, the head of every man is Christ, it means that direction is given from him to men. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And of course, we know that Christ in no way is inferior with the Father. In fact, in John 10 and verse 30, he says that he was equal with the Father. I and the Father are one. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, it says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so we don't have any problem that the Lord Jesus is in no way inferior to the Father. But we do realize, Scripture teaches, let me just read from John chapter 6 and verse 38, that the Lord Jesus, in order to accomplish redemption, took the role of the submissive, obedient one. And he says in verse 38 of John chapter 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And so he received his direction, and all his activity was governed by the will of the Father. And he could say that I always do those things which please the Father, because he was fully subject and obedient to the Father's will. And so what we can say is that although the members of the Godhead are equal in attributes and essence, and they are, yet the Father exercises the functional headship of the Trinity. In the same way, and I want to stress this, I have no question in my mind that men and women are equal in Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 28 would tell us that, that there's no difference as far as God's grace is concerned between male and female. But there is a difference in God's government. In God's government, he has given the man to be the head. Therefore, headship is given by God, and it requires loving leadership on the part of men and willing subjection on the part of the sisters. And of course, men are under the direct headship of Christ, taking their direction from him and then in turn giving direction to the sisters. Now, so far so good. Many evangelicals would agree with us up to this point. In the exposition of this passage, I have commentaries from various seminaries, and up to this point, they would not disagree with a single thing I have said. Until you get to verse 4. And in verse 4, the apostle says, there is an outward way that we demonstrate our subjection to these teachings. Within the gatherings of the assembly, God has given us a visible way of demonstrating our acceptance of his headship order. In other words, the way that we show that we really believe this, that we intend to follow this, is by an outward display, a symbolic practice of truth, you might call it. And so, this section, 1 Corinthians 11:2, right the way through chapter 14 and verse 40, actually deals with order in public gatherings of the saints. And the apostle is correcting errors that were prevalent in the gatherings at Corinth. And what he tells us in verse 4 is that every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Now, he's speaking about gatherings of the saints where prayer and prophesying is taking place. That's what he mentions here. Every man, it says in verse 3, every man is in it. I would have you know that the head of every man is, I'm in the wrong verse, that's why I'm having confusion. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonored his head. So praying and prophesying are taking place. It's a public gathering of the saints, and he said that the teaching here is that the man's head is not to be covered. Now, of course, you say that really shouldn't be a problem, but increasingly it is becoming a problem. There are young men today that have baseball caps seemingly sewn onto their heads. And we have had to deal with that. We had a meeting not too long ago when one of the brothers in the meeting, and he's a man who teaches and believes these things, but just he had his head, baseball cap on, and he obviously just was unaware that it was on. It had been on there that long that he didn't even realize it was there. And all the way through the meeting, he sat there, and we had to speak to him and say, "Brother, you need to get that off." Because it is increasingly becoming a problem with men, especially with the baseball culture. You don't have that problem with soccer, you see, but you do with baseball. Yeah. Okay, so what he says is that the man who appears in the presence of God having his head uncovered dishonors his head. Now, of course, the question is, well, who is his head? Well, we just learned that in the previous verse. The head of every man is Christ. In other words, it's dishonoring to Christ for the man to appear in a public gathering of the meeting to appear with his head uncovered. Now, verse 7 gives us the reason for this. For, he says in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Okay, so here's his reasoning. Men, when you come together, you're not to cover your head. And the reason is that you were made in the image and glory of God. And man is designed, because he's made in the image and glory of God, to reflect that. Image carries the idea of representative. And he is God's representative here on the earth. And so he is to show that. And also, he is the glory of God. And what he's saying is that man, the first man, was, as it were, the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything up to that point in creation was leading up to the creation of the man. It was the pinnacle. And so, when an assembly meets together, what he's saying is that the man in the image and glory of God ought not to be covered, he ought to be seen. Why should he ought to be seen? Because he is, by his very nature being the image and glory of God, that which brings glory to God. The glory goes to God. He is the image and glory of God. And so that's what he says, that in verse 7, every man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. So, in verse 5, then, it goes on and says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. The woman now is to show her acceptance of God's headship order by covering her head in the presence of God. Now, the fact that it says that every woman praying or prophesying, we will deal with in a later session. Okay, I'm not going to ignore that. But for the time being, we're dealing particularly with headship. But he says that if she appears uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is the man. So she does this by taking the place that has been assigned to the man. He is the one that's supposed to appear with his head uncovered. And if she wants to appear with her head uncovered, she's saying, I want to take his place. Okay, so she's dishonoring him. Paul says, to appear uncovered, you might as well go the whole way if you want to take the place of the man. I'd like you to go the whole way, and he says, you might as well be shaven. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. In other words, if you want to act like the man, let's get the shears out and let's make you look like one. Okay? It's very interesting to me that the feminist movement, if ever there was a movement that is misnamed, it is the feminist movement. Because everybody that I've ever known that's been involved in the feminist movement tries as hard as they can to look masculine. And often, one of the things, first things they do is shave their heads. And so he says, look, if you want to do that, if you want to look and act and dress like men, go ahead and do it. If you want to take the man's role, go ahead and do that. Now, in verse 6, he says, for if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn, also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. He's driving the point home, really, by saying this. It's equally serious to have her head uncovered as it would be for her to be shaven or shorn. It's a very serious thing. And of course, as he goes on in verse 15, he tells us that her hair is given to her as a glory. And so she would shave off her glory, and that would be a serious thing. And you know, it's an interesting thing that whenever sisters have chemotherapy, one of the first things that happens with chemotherapy is the glory falls out. And it's at that point that they realize how important their hair is. I remember speaking on this in an assembly, and a sister came up to me afterwards and said that she'd been under chemotherapy and all her hair had fallen out, and she said she just felt so bad because she recognized it was her natural glory and it was gone. And I really believe that he's saying, look, this is so serious. If you would appear uncovered, go ahead, act like the man, shave your head altogether, go the whole way. Now, in verse 8 and 9, Paul gives us the reason for the woman's subordinate role. His arguments are based on creation order. He says in verse 8, for a man is not of the woman. The first man was not from the woman, but he was a direct creation of God, Genesis 2 and verse 7. And so he is the first of creation, created prior to the woman. And then the second thing that he wants us to know, he says, is for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The first woman came from the man. Of course, we know that she came from Adam's side, and it has been often said Martin Luther called his wife Kitty My Rib because of the fact that she, the first woman, came out from the man. And then he goes on, and the third reason he gives is neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So man was not created for the woman, but the other way around, the woman was created for the man. Because remember, Adam felt the need as he went through and saw all the animals, he saw there was not a helpmeet suitable for him. And so the woman was created to fill that which was lacking in the man, to, as it were, complement the man, and to be a helper suitable for him. So basically what he's saying is the reason for this, this headship order, is that first of all, well, man was made first, and then the woman came out of the man, and then the woman was made for the man. And so what he's saying is this, that the importance of this, showing this headship order, is that it has its origins in the teaching given in the book of Genesis. And I want to say something now, which is, I think, is very important. The reason that Genesis has come under such a tremendous attack is that most of the doctrine in the New Testament has its origins in the book of Genesis. And if Satan can somehow cast doubt on Genesis, you know what? He's cast doubt on the whole book. The whole issue of evolution affects the issue of the gospel, because it says, for one man sin came into the world and death by sin. But evolution believes that death occurred before sin. You see, it contradicts these things. The whole issue of headship and its symbolic practice that we're seeing here is based on creation order. So God has given outward symbols to demonstrate our acceptance of God's authority structure or headship order. And it's very evident that the Corinthian church was not practicing this. And so this teaching is given to correct them and bring them back in line. Now, what I want to do now, before we continue with this passage, is deal with some of the objections. Because I said that the vast majority of evangelicals do not agree with what we're teaching here today. And it's always good to ask yourself, well, why don't the teachers, do they give any reasons? Do they give any support for throwing off the symbolic practice of headship and justifying what I would consider disobedience? And it's an amazing thing to me that men who I respect as Bible teachers, when they come to 1 Corinthians 11, it almost seems that they abandon all the exegetical principles that they use everywhere else. I don't know what happens. Something comes over them when they get to chapter 11, and it just they go all astray. And let me just go through some of the objections that they use. The first one is what's called the cultural argument. And I believe that this is very, very dangerous, that they would say that, well, yeah, this was something that was relevant in Corinth at that time. It was just something that was cultural, and it's not really necessary today to practice the symbolic practice of the truth, as long as you get the main point, which is submission, husbands submitting to their wives, that kind of thing. That's basically what they would say. The culture really undermines what is being taught. Now, I believe that this is a very serious threat to the Word of God. And let me tell you why I believe that. First of all, I believe that it will take us ultimately back to Roman Catholicism. You say, my, that's a radical statement. Well, I'm going to prove it to you why I believe, without any shadow of doubt, that if we accept that this is cultural, that we're on our way back to Rome. Now, I want to just share some quotations that I got from a little pamphlet that I picked up in Ireland, actually from a guy who had nothing to do with the assemblies, and it was called Threats to the Scriptures Today. This is what he says. The result of placing undue stress on the culture is that passages which at face value appear clear in their instruction are said to be only understandable in the light of the knowledge of the culture of the day in which they were written. This knowledge is not accessible to all. The effect is to remove the Bible from the ordinary believer. In other words, what they're saying is, and we'll talk about what their cultural view is, but they had this view of what was going on in Corinth and that it really was a cultural issue, and all the background information about what was happening in Corinth, well, I was not living back then, so how am I supposed to know what the background was in Corinth at that time? It doesn't tell you in the passage what the background was at that time. And so I'm reliant now, instead of on the Word of God to understand it in its as it's simply written, I am now dependent on archaeologists or professors such and such from such a seminary to tell me what to believe. And in doing that, what about the person that doesn't have access to what professor such and such is saying? What about the believer that's out in the middle of Central Africa and he's given a translation of the Bible and he reads 1 Corinthians 11 and don't say anything about the cultural background of Corinth? How is he supposed to understand this passage of Scripture? It robs us of that. In fact, one advocate of this view, of the cultural view of interpreting the Word of God, he says this: the gulf between today and the first century is so great that it is impossible almost to understand the New Testament today. Now, is that what we want? Do we want to have a New Testament that it's impossible for us to understand? Because in order to get that, all you have to say is, okay, 1 Corinthians, I don't fit with our culture, so it must be cultural. We put it in the culture file, and we won't do it. Well, where do you end? I mean, a lot of our behavior increasingly is going to be out of step with the rest of the culture. Are we going to start undermining those things too and say, well, that must have been cultural? You know, homosexuality is culturally becoming acceptable in this culture. You say, well, you know, when God wrote that it was an abomination, that was back then, but, you know, it's acceptable now, so let's put it in the culture file. Where do you stop? Martin Lloyd-Jones made the following observations on what he called the new way of interpreting the Bible. How on earth are people to understand the Bible up to this century without the help of all these cultural experts to tell you what the people believed back then? How are they to know? Who decides what we believe? How am I to know? We're forced to listen to the new popes, Don Cupid, professor of this and professor of that. It's a return to the scholars now all agree. It destroys the continuity of Scripture from century to century. He says, it makes the interpretation of Scripture to be governed by extra-biblical evidence, such as archaeology or science. Now, I'm not saying that knowing a little bit about the culture and background can't deepen our appreciation of an injunction in the Scripture. But to claim that it completely changes it is another thing. To have somebody shed light because of the culture on a particular passage is one thing, but to say, oh, well, actually, it means the very opposite to what Paul is teaching, and that's something else. And it ultimately becomes an indirect affirmation of Roman Catholic teaching, because having been raised Roman Catholic, I can tell you about this, that we were taught you cannot understand the Bible as written. You need to believe what is given to you by the teaching magisterium of the church, this body of scholars. They're the only ones smart enough to know what the Bible really teaches, and so we have to basically listen to what they say. Well, I want to say this, that the minute that you accept the cultural view of 1 Corinthians 11, you are on the way back to Roman Catholicism. Because you are taking, you know, one of the wonderful things about the Reformation was that it gave the Bible back to the common people. That they believed that an ordinary believer, whether he had a degree or an education or not, the Spirit of God could teach him from a Bible and a Bible alone. Now that to me is a precious truth worth holding on to. I don't want to lose it. And I suggest to you that if we take a cultural view of 1 Corinthians 11, we've taken the first step to giving up the freedom of the right to interpret the Bible as it's written. We become, as it were, under this scholarly hierarchy of the church. So what then was the cultural view? Well, local women were told all wore head coverings in public, and only loose, immoral women, prostitutes, would go about with their heads uncovered to advertise their availability. The Corinthian believers made a lot of their freedom in Christ, and one of the things that they showed their freedom in Christ was the ladies took the coverings off their heads. It all sounds very convincing, although the problem is, what, if that was the way it is, why don't Paul tell us? I mean, why don't he just say, I mean, he didn't even have to tell us about the Corinthian prostitutes or anything like that. All he has to do is write a couple of lines like this. You're offending local sensibilities, so in order not to do that, please, ladies, cover your heads. That's all he has to do. But he argues from creation order, we've seen. He's going to deal with redemption. He's going to deal with a lot of doctrinal issues. And he's really wasting 16 verses if it only applies to a local situation. And he could have just simply said, listen, ladies, wear your head coverings because you're offending the locals. Now, let me quote a Greek scholar now who will tell you the very opposite of this viewpoint. He says, and of course it was Sir William Ramsay, I think, who first promulgated this view of the women going around with their heads uncovered. He was an archaeologist of some fame, and that's when the view began to be spread. But it says, it used to be asserted by theologians that Paul was simply endorsing the unwritten law of Hellenic and Hellenistic feeling for what was proper. But this view is untenable. To be sure, the veil was not unknown in Greece. It was worn at some special occasions. For example, for mourning, for matchmaking, for marriage, and in the worship of some deities. However, it is quite wrong that the Greek women were under some compulsion to wear a veil in public. Passages to the contrary, now this is from Greek literature, are so numerous and unequivocal that they cannot be denied. Therefore, veiling, he says, was not a general custom in Corinth. It was Jewish and Oriental. Paul is attempting, he says, to introduce into congregations of Greek soil a custom which is Jewish and Oriental. That's what he says. Now, I quote that not because I agree with this statement, but because he's contradicting the ones that say the very opposite, that everybody did wear a head covering, and if you took one off, you were saying you were available for business. Because I think he makes one fundamental mistake in his argument by saying that Paul is importing culture from Judaism on Greek soil. Because not only was this not Greek culture, it also was not Jewish culture. Because Jewish men, if you've ever seen a Jewish man pray, he always covers his head. They have what they call it, mameluke or something like that. And I've seen them when they haven't had that, put their hand on their head to cover their heads, because they will not pray to God with their heads uncovered. So when Paul taught this, remember that this assembly was started in the synagogue in Corinth. And I would imagine that the stir in Corinth was not with the sisters. It was with the men, initially. This is revolutionary, telling us that we're to pray with our heads uncovered, and they wanted to keep them on, because we've always done it that way. So, not only is he not teaching Greek culture, and he's also not universalizing Jewish culture either. He is passing on that which was delivered to him from the Lord himself. That's what he's doing. And he's saying it's applicable in all cultures everywhere. So the cultural argument, I believe, does not hold water. Secondly, we want to look at a view which I think is the most preposterous of them all, but it's amazing. Men like Bill Gothard and J. Vernon McGee teach this viewpoint. And I say, you know, I enjoy J. Vernon McGee on a lot of things, but when he gets to this passage, he is all over the place. This is what he says. Based on verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The view is, and it seems a very simple explanation, and that is that her hair is the covering. She doesn't need to put an additional covering on because her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Until we look back over what Paul has just written, and then it throws us a real problem. Look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. Okay, if the covering is hair, every man that prophesies or prays having his head covered, in other words, having his head with hair on, dishonors his head. That means that only men who do not have hair on their heads are permitted to pray. Right? If the hair is the covering. Come on, let's be serious. That would limit our prayer meetings yet further, wouldn't it? Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, in other words, if she doesn't have hair on, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now listen, if she doesn't have hair, there's nothing to get the shears out to shorn or to shore or whatever you do, is there? How can they do that? You see what we're saying? It's ridiculous. If she is uncovered, and if you're saying the covering is the hair, it means she doesn't have any hair on. Well, if she doesn't have any hair on, how are they going to take it off? I'm sorry, it just didn't make sense. Okay, another viewpoint that is taught to get around this passage is that it's not really dealing with an assembly gathering. And the argument is based on the fact that in verse 17 of chapter 11, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The phrase, when you come together, speaks of them coming in assembly gatherings. And that does not appear until verse 17. And so the argument goes something like this, that, well, verse 2 through 16 is teaching, and it's valid today, but it's not for the church meeting. And what they say is basically this. Well, it says in 11:5 that if every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, we already know that chapter 14 says that she's to be in silence in the assembly meetings. So what they say is, well, in meetings that are not assembly meetings, provided she has a head covering on, she can pray publicly and she can prophesy. Okay? Because they say the assembly meeting does not begin to verse 17. And so it's only for non-assembly gatherings. Well, there's some problems with that. There's some problems, first of all, with the overall passage of chapter 11 as a whole. It's very interesting to look at what the passage deals with in chapter 11. You've got headship in verse 3, you've got head covering in verses 4 through 16, and you have head remembering in verses 17 through 34. So the whole continuity of the passage is destroyed. Then you have a grammatical link, really, I think, between verse 2 and verse 17, which links the whole passage together. Verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And so I think that grammatically the passage is linked. And W.E. Vine, in his book, Divine Headships in the Bible, says, the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 17 to 34, which takes up the subject of the Lord's Supper, is definitely connected with and is a continuation of the first half of the chapter. And it certainly is. They're linked together both grammatically and by subject. In other words, the subject links it together, the grammatical construction links it together. But perhaps the most telling argument of all is verse 16, where he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Now, when he says we have no such custom, he's not talking about being contentious. What he's talking about is what he's just spent the last 15 verses talking about, that their practice of men appearing with their heads uncovered and women appearing with their heads covered, we don't have that custom in any of the churches of God. In other words, he's saying what you're doing is out of step with everyone else. And so he appeals to the practice of the churches of God. And therefore, when he appeals to the practice of the church of God, it must be practiced in the church of God. And so, another question that comes to my mind is, what are non-assembly meetings? And we'll have to ask that question next time. Father, we just again ask that you help us to understand much of this teaching, which sometimes is difficult to grasp, but the Spirit of God would help us to understand it today and to grasp that we really ought not to strive to make it difficult and get around what this passage really says. Help us to recognize that order is for our good, and it's the way that you govern your universe, and it's the way you want to govern your house. Help us to be submissive to thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.